Continuing our study of Ephesians this morning, though we are still just trying to introduce the book, I'm having a real hard time getting done with the introduction, okay? Because there's just so much here. But let's read a couple of verses here. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are indeed grateful that as you say right here, not just in Ephesians, but in every one of the documents that apply to this dispensation of grace, you say grace and peace. And so as we think about the book of Ephesians and as we embark upon this journey studying this book, might we always keep in the forefront of our mind that this is the backdrop and the setting, grace from you and peace through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we do pray. Amen. Okay, well again, we're trying just to introduce the book at this point. I hope that you have been reading it at least once each week, and I promise you it'll make a big difference if you do so. Not even necessarily so much from these lessons and so forth, but just from your personal time in the book of Ephesians. And I added to that last week, if you could be sure to read Philippians and Colossians at least once a week as well, or at least a couple of times, so that you can see the connection between those books as well. We won't actually get to that this morning. I still have a whole lot of notes we're trying to cover just in preparing the book. Now, I trust you will recall from last week, what was the main reason that the Apostle Paul, or what was the occasion for which the Apostle Paul actually wrote the book of Ephesians? Does anybody remember what it was? He just had nothing to do, right? So he was just sitting down trying to figure out what to do, right? No. Yeah, exactly. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 1, chapter 3, he says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." Look at chapter 6. Look over to chapter 6, verse 19. "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in," what? "In bonds." At the time that Paul is writing the book, of course, he's in bonds. He's an ambassador. He's God's ambassador to mankind, to the whole earth. And he's yet an ambassador in bonds. That's not usually how you're supposed to treat an ambassador, by the way. Okay? So he's in bonds. He's in Rome. He writes Philippians and Colossians pretty much the same time. And what else? What else was the big picture reason why he wrote the book of Ephesians? Anybody remember? What's that?
Because he wrote in Romans and the other books just a little bit of words, as I wrote four in few words, now he could give you the...
Excellent, excellent. Now, was Joe the only one that got that? was Joe the only one that got that? Sue, I think he deserves some extra cake for that, okay? So, an extra hug, right? But it's absolutely important that we appreciate the fact why he writes these books, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians together, is that he received what you would call the balance or the rest of the revelation of the mystery. If you look at chapter number 3 at verse 3, chapter 3 verse 3 says this, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery," now watch the parentheses, "as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." See that there? So, when Paul, in the first part of his ministry, he pens like Romans and then 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Thessalonians and so forth. At that point in his ministry, he does not have the full revelation of the mystery. And he told them so. Do you remember 1st Corinthians chapter 13? We read it, we know in part. Can't you prophesy in part? We talked about that last time. So Paul was prepping, if we can say it that way, the Corinthians as well as all the other members of the body of Christ, to realize that there was more information coming. Well, by the time Paul writes Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, he has received the rest of the information, and now it's just a matter of getting it all down on paper. So it still takes a little bit of time, maybe a year, whatever, just to write the stuff down that you see in Philippians, Colossians, and then 1 Timothy, and then Titus, and so forth, some of the other documents. But when Paul writes the book of Romans, if you look at the book of Ephesians, thank you. Ephesians, look at how he says it here. Look at Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 verse 8. He says, "Wherein he hath abounded toward us." To abound is to do what? To go beyond, right? Wherein, so in the riches of His grace, He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure. See, and so forth. So the Apostle Paul wants the Ephesians to know, and he wants me and you to know, is the time of temporary knowledge had passed away. And now the full revelation of the mystery is here. That's why he can say in chapter 4, look over to chapter 4, verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14. It says, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. See that? So the time to move on from being a child, because remember Paul said, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I acted as a child. But he says it in anticipation of the time when it's going to be necessary to grow up spiritually. So when you're in the book of Ephesians, you have to remember that doctrinally, you're way out there in the heavenly places. You're in high ground in the book of Ephesians. And you never want to treat the book of Ephesians as though it is just another book. You never want to, in fact, those three books together, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, you never want to just treat them as though, well, they're just another one of Paul's epistles. The book of Ephesians absolutely takes us and sets us together in the heavenly places. And from that perspective, we are able to observe what's going on in time. And we're observing it from the vantage point of before the foundation of the world to the ages to come. Everybody remember that? So when you're reading the book of Ephesians, always kind of, like when you sit down to read it, tell your mind that. Remind yourself of that, okay? That, wait a minute, I'm seated in the heavenly places. My perspective is from before the foundation of the world to the ages to come, and yet now in time we're living in a dispensation of grace. So when you read the book of Ephesians, make sure and think about it that way. Now, where we finished off last time is that there are multiple themes in the book of Ephesians that the Apostle Paul picks up from. For example, like Romans, stuff he identified in Romans and Corinthians and Galatians. There are multiple themes that he picks up from those books and he fleshes out or details or finishes off, if we can say it that way. And do you remember last time we ran out of time. I was just trying to introduce that. Well, we're going to look at those today, as many as we can get in. And I probably have 20 to 30 right here. So we'll just get as many as we can. All right. And in your own personal study time, I would encourage you to just, you know, make this your own personal study time, meaning go back and just track these things through. One, let me ask you this, a couple of questions this way. From the book of Romans, what are some of your most favorite verses in the book of Romans? What's that? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, right? So would it surprise us if the Apostle Paul picks up on that theme of our justification and the resultant peace with God? Would it surprise us to find that he actually details that further in the book of Ephesians? See, it shouldn't surprise us at all. What's another one of your favorite verses in the book of Romans? 8:18. What does 8:18 say? Let's all say it together. Ready? For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. You see that? That's wonderful that you all know that verse. That, Todd, go ahead. Okay. Chapter 6, verse 23. Go ahead and read that. So would it surprise us that the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians picks up and elaborates on the gift of God being eternal life? See, it shouldn't surprise us at all. It's what we should expect to find. Because if the Apostle Paul says in the book of Ephesians, talking about the mystery of Christ, where I wrote before in few words, well then we should find him taking some of the items that he introduced, some of the themes that he introduced in those early documents, and filling them out in the books of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And that is exactly what he does. Something else he does in the book of Ephesians is, or I should say it this way, in the book of Ephesians with Philippians and Colossians, there, just like there are multiple themes that he brought from those previous books and finishes them out, so too in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, it takes all three of those books to flesh them out. It's amazing. Just if you just sit and read the book of Ephesians, and then go read the book of Philippians, and every time there's a similar phrase in the book of Philippians, jot it down in its counterpart in the book of Ephesians. And then go read the book of Colossians, and every time there's a similar phrase or thought or statement, write it down in Colossians and then write down the parallel verse in the book of Ephesians. It'll be an encouragement to you, I promise you. It really will be an encouragement to you. You go, wow, look at how these things go together. Well, today what we're going to do is we're going to pick up on some of these things that the Apostle Paul picks up on. And the first one I do want to look at is Romans chapter number 8 and verse 18. Okay, in fact, you could take almost the entire chapter 8 of the book of Romans and have the Apostle Paul pulling themes out of this section here. Certainly one of them is the glory that shall be revealed. Look at Romans 8 and verse 18. We already said the verse. He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be which shall be revealed in us." Now, if our perspective in the book of Ephesians is we're seated in the heavenly places from before the foundation of the world to the ages to come, does that give us a new understanding of that verse right there?
Yeah.
"For I reckon that the sufferings of this," what? Present time. But I'm looking at the sufferings of this present time from the vantage point of being set with Christ in the heavenly places and God's eternal purpose from before the foundation of the world to the ages to come. So what does it do in relationship to the sufferings of this present time? What does it do to those sufferings?
It makes them small.
Isn't that something? Does it make them not real? Does it make them hurt less? Does it make the struggle any less in the sense of the reality of the struggle? It doesn't do that. It just puts them in proper perspective. Hold Romans chapter number 8 and go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. It's interesting how both Barry and Joe said it this way, because they're just quoting Scripture when they say it this way. Yes, exactly what it is. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. He says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a what?" Now, how can we believe that it's but for a moment? How do you actually do that? Because when you're in it, it hurts.
By faith,
meaning what? Faith in what?
It goes on forever.
That's right. Before the foundation of the world to the ages to come. But you trust that that's the reality. That's the perspective. So when we go through the sufferings of this present time, and you do, I was just talking with someone this morning about the message of grace and coming to understand some of these things and rejoicing in these things, and yet the struggles that they are experiencing as they're trying to work through the, you know, not only their response to this message, but the response they're getting from others. Can anybody relate to that?
Yeah.
You know, and then Ben also mentioned this morning, and I absolutely concur with it, when you come to see the Word of God from the perspective, as the Apostle Paul says, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give you to understand all things." When you can see all the Word of God from the standpoint of where you are in the Word of God, it will completely revolutionize how you see the Bible. It'll completely change how you view verses, and it should do that. Okay? You do not want to interpret the Scripture from the standpoint of, quote-unquote, the tradition of the elders. Right? You want to interpret the Scripture from the standpoint of the Scripture interpreting the Scripture. That's how you want to do it. And so you compare verse with verse. And that's why when the Apostle Paul says things like in Ephesians, he says, "Where I wrote it for in few words," well, then I should understand. I should be able to go back and say, okay, here's just some of the information. Now here's the rest where he's going to fill it out. And so you go back there, hold 2 Corinthians and hold Romans 8. He says this, "For I reckon," Romans 8:18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Have you ever thought about why does he use the word worthy? What does the word worthy mean?
It's worth something.
It's worth something. And so what would be the exact contrast word in the book of Ephesians?
Not worthy.
Vain.
Okay. I didn't ask that the right way, and I apologize. I didn't ask that the right way. When he says that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory, what's the maybe the parallel word?
Glory and worthy.
Yeah, but what's the parallel word with worthy? How about the word riches? Help me figure out how I should have asked that question. Understand that? So you've got this is not worthy compared to the glory because of the riches of the glory. See how the word worthy and riches and so forth? So I just didn't ask it right, so my mistake there. All right. But see, he says that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. What do we learn in the book of Ephesians about that glory that leads us to believe it's way more worthy than the sufferings of this present time? In fact, it is not even worthy to be compared. What do we look in the, what do we learn in the book of Ephesians about that glory? Look at Ephesians chapter number 1. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1. Watch what it says here. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1. Watch this. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1, verse 18. Ephesians 1:18 says this, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of your calling." Whose calling? See that? The hope of His calling. Who is it that gets something out of this? Isn't that amazing? See, the glory... I understand. It talks about the glory that shall be revealed in us. But listen, the glory is what it means to God. It's something that He gets out of this. He says, "And what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." So all of a sudden, if we will take and believe, when we're going through the sufferings of this present time, and then... instead of simply stopping at Romans 8:18, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us," jump from that verse to this verse and realize that the glory that shall be revealed in us is, as He said here, "and the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." And that's even just one aspect of it. You see how we can let our mind jump from verse to verse that amplifies the one. See that there? Look at how he says it in chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians. Look at chapter 3 at verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." And what he's talking about in that verse there is God is able to bring to pass the details he's writing about in the book of Ephesians. "According to the power that worketh in us." What's the power that worketh in us? What's, using what? Using what? The Word of God. That's the power that is able to work in us is the Word of God. And that's the power that God is going to use to bring all this to pass. He's going to use His Word. And then he says this, "Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus for how long?" And the saint, world without end, the saint said what? Okay, so what I'm suggesting is that the Apostle Paul, the glory he introduced in Romans, the glory that's going to be revealed in us, that he introduced in Romans and in 2 Corinthians and so forth, he now takes in details and fleshes it out in the book of Ephesians. So that's one thing we're going to see in great detail when we study the book of Ephesians. For now, let's just train ourselves, just like we have Romans 8:18 memorized, how about if we train ourselves to jump from Romans 8:18 to Ephesians 1 and then Ephesians 3 right there. You suppose that would be a good thing, spiritually speaking? Okay. Look at another theme. I'm realizing already there's no way I'm going to get through all 20 of these. Okay. I mean, if I take that much time on each one, there's no way I'm going to get through all these. So let me just pick a few out here. One he does say in Romans chapter 5 verse 1 and 2, he talks about "and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Well, once again, there's the theme, the glory of God. You're going to be in that. Look at another one. Go with me to Romans chapter number 8 this time. Go to Romans chapter number 8 once again. Romans chapter number 8. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8 and verse 38, he says, he introduces something here. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life," now watch this, "nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers." You see that there? He's going to go on to say, "nor things present, nor things to come." Well, what's in the book of Ephesians, what are some things to come? Ages to come. Okay? "Nor height, nor depth." Well, in the book of Ephesians, he talks about breadth, length, depth, height. See how all these things are in the book of Ephesians. He fleshes them out. "Nor any other creature." Okay, so watch this now. He mentions angels, principalities, powers in verse 38, and in verse 39, any other creature. Well, watch what he's going to do here in the book of Ephesians. Go to Ephesians chapter number 1. Watch how he fleshes that out again. By the way, that's not the only time prior to Ephesians when Paul mentions principalities and powers, because he does in 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. But again, that's one of his pre-prison epistles. Look over to Ephesians in chapter number 1. Watch this. Ephesians 1 at verse 20. Which He is God the Father there, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand, where? In the heavenly places. And now here we go. Far above all principality and power. Okay, so we saw those two in Romans. But that's not where He stops here. And might, and dominion, and every name that is named. Not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Look at chapter 3. Look at chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places. See, same reference there. Now this time look at chapter 6. Are all the principalities and powers and mights and dominions in the heavenly places right now, are they all friendly to the grace believer? They're not. Okay? It turns out that there are some folks out there that, I probably shouldn't say folks, you know, because folks usually reference to people, but yeah, there's some creatures out there. When Paul says in Romans chapter 8, didn't know any other creature, there are some creatures out there in the heavenly places, in those realms of the thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, and might, that are none too happy with you as a member of the body of Christ. Look at what it says here at chapter 6, verse 12. Make it verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Those are the rulers who control the lie program. Okay, the darkness world is the lie program. Against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Is it good to know from the book of Romans that when he says, nor angel, nor principality, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate you from the love of God? Is that good to know, that not even any other creature? Well, all of a sudden here in Ephesians, he begins to fill out why they would want to separate you from the love of God. Why would those creatures out there in the heavenly places that he identifies right in that verse right there, 6:12, why would they want to separate you from the love of God that's in Christ?
Well, then God becomes a liar. It's always a bad word.
Okay, good. I mean, not good that God becomes a liar, but I mean, your answer is right. Why else? Why would they want to separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? Or that? What's that? Because something to do with the glory that shall be revealed. You see, God's word at that stake. And hence, the maintaining their position, the principalities and powers in heavenly places, these guys here, that's also at stake. Listen. If God's word wins, they lose. If God's word fails, they win. Isn't that true? So, if the book of Ephesians comes to pass, those guys, and it will, those guys are doomed. But if the book of Ephesians doesn't come to pass, and the way it would fail is if somehow these, as it says there in verse 12, the principalities, the powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, the spiritual wickedness in high places. See the structure, by the way, the chain of command there. But for God's word, for the book of Ephesians to fail, the way it would fail is if those individuals right there, that whole satanic structure, that's a real absolute chain of command there. That's a real military, satanic military influence and power that wants to destroy you. They're real. In order for the book of Ephesians to fail, they just have to succeed. That's all. All they got to do is succeed, and the book of Ephesians will fail. So they got to be able to separate you from the love of Christ. They got to get you out of Christ. See that?
Lose your salvation.
You'd lose your salvation. So it's pretty good to know in the book, from the book of Romans, that he's laid the groundwork for, so we can understand that they're not going to be able to successfully separate us from the love of Christ. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul, though in the book of Romans and Corinthians and Galatians and Thessalonians, the pre-prison epistles, he does talk about the warfare, the various battles that we face, but he doesn't detail the armor and tell us the detail of the structure of the heavenly places in enemy territory until the book of Ephesians. Why do you suppose he does it that way? Did the troops kind of need to know that in the end we're still going to win, even though at times it may not look like it? And if the troops know that for sure, then in the battle, are they at least more likely to stand rather than to run? You know? So he's reassured us in his pre-prison epistles, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, etc. And he's absolutely told us that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then in Ephesians, he begins to give us great details about who we're fighting. See that? And that's what he does right here. So it's fascinating how he picks up that theme of the principalities and powers and he brings it over and fleshes it out in the book of Ephesians. Something else he doesn't, I kind of jumped ahead here, but this time go to Romans chapter number 13. Look at Romans chapter number 13. I can do this one quickly because I've kind of already said it. Look over to Romans chapter 13. Look at what he says here. Look at Romans 13 and hold on to Ephesians 6. Romans 13, Ephesians 6 says, Romans 13, 11. It says, and that knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, and he's not really talking about Sunday service, but that might be a good idea for some of y'all, right? Okay. Anyway, he says, and that knowing the time that now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on, notice what he calls it here. Here he calls it the armor of light. And it's not until the book of Ephesians that he details what he calls the armor of God, and he tells you what each piece is and what it's for and why we need it. See that? It's not until the book of Ephesians that the armor of God is detailed. Go back to the book of Ephesians. Look what it says at chapter 6. He says at verse 11, put on the whole, what? Armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Look at the pieces of the armor. Look at verse 14. Stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth. What part of you are your loins? That's like your midsection, your core. All your activity comes from your core. So you've got your loins girt about with truth. Now what you got? And having on the breastplate of righteousness. What part of your body is that to protect? Yeah, okay, the upper body and so forth. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What's the significance of your feet? Why do you need stuff on your feet? And ladies, not so your feet don't get cold, okay? All right. You come to this church and you say, oh, my feet are so cold in church, you know? No, because your footing, you don't want to slip, right? You got your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Why do we need the shield of faith? Well, it tells you right there, wherewith we shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Do you face the fiery darts of the wicked?
Yes.
If you don't think you do, you already did. Understand that? He says, so you've got the shield of faith. Look at verse 17. By the way, therefore the shield, what part of your body is it to protect?
Your heart.
Yeah, and actually potentially all of it. Right? Because you got something coming at the head, something coming at the feet. You can duck behind it and so forth. See that? And then he says, look at verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation. What part is that to protect? The head. Does anybody need to protect our minds? Yeah, okay. The helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. See how clear that is? Do we need that? What do you suppose? What do you think? That's the most, as they say, that's the business end, right? That sword, the two-edged sword that will get out there and do the work of God, first in our own hearts and in the hearts of others. See that there? So isn't that fascinating how the Apostle Paul, what he calls in the book of Romans, the armor of light, he picks that theme up and he details it in the book of Ephesians. Let's look at another one. Go back to Romans 8 now. How about the doctrine of predestination? Is there any confusion or misunderstanding about the doctrine of predestination in the church? Just a little, right? I wish it were so, that it was just a little, all right? But certainly the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul introduces the doctrine of predestination here. And you can see it in Romans chapter number 8. Look at verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate. See, he uses the word twice there. Okay, question. What is it that we as believers have been predestinated to in that verse right there?
Body firm to the body, to the
Lord. Say it right. Say it again, Joe.
to be conformed to the image of the
Lord. Okay, everybody see that verse? What you have been predestinated to is, quote unquote, to be conformed to the image of His Son. But what does that mean? Well, the book of Ephesians is going to tell us what that means in great detail. If you go back to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 1, in case you don't know what that, quote unquote, to be conformed to the image of His Son, He fills it out, He fleshes it out, He gives the balance of the information in Ephesians. And by the way, in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, okay? Look over to Ephesians chapter number 1, look at how He says it here. At verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. So if you choose something before the foundation of the world, doesn't that imply there's a predetermined destiny? See that? Hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Do you suppose that is equal to be conformed to the image of His Son? Do you suppose Christ is holy and without blame before the Father in the Father's love? See how the Apostle Paul filled that out? He says at verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. See, the adoption of children is equal to being conformed to the image of His Son, is being placed as full-grown sons and heirs, identical in the nature, not in being God, but in the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, holy and without blame. Before we move on, just for a few moments here, let's take and think about what that verse is actually going to be like. Let's enter into the heavenly places in the ages to come, world without end, where you are before the Father, meaning in His presence, that you are holy and without blame. Just absolutely showered upon with the love of God. Now just think about that. Can that maybe sometimes change the things that we think are just controlling our lives? If we could stop and really let ourselves believe how much God loves us, God's an absolute intention to redeem the purchased possession. He's going to come get us. He fully intends to carry through with this eternal purpose. And in that eternal purpose, He has blessed you in Christ to the equal abundance of blessing that He's given to Christ. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And He intends for you to be in His presence, a holy and righteous God, an amazing loving God. He intends for you to be right there in His presence, holy and without blame, totally showered by His capacity to love you.
For the ages.
Yeah, for how long?
For the ages.
Now, do we have glory lying ahead?
Yeah.
And when we look at it that way, and by the way, is that how we should look at it?
Yeah.
That is how it is. So when we look at it that way, is it any wonder that the pattern in the book of Ephesians is the first three chapters are all about this amazing, wonderful truth that God has given to us and will bring to pass in Christ. So the last chapters of the book of Ephesians, the last three, he says, now guys, let's walk like this is true. Because it is true. Let's act in the details of life, like this is reality. Because it is reality. It's just we're not there yet. That's all. We're just not there yet. We spiritually we are. But we're just not there yet. But by faith. Let me use an illustration. Christ said about Abraham, He said it this way. He said, Abraham, but was Christ and Abraham on earth at the same time? It's a trick question. Anyway. Okay. Was Christ and Abraham, when I say Christ, I mean Christ in the flesh. Was Christ and Abraham on the earth at the same time?
No.
Okay, good. Got the answer right. Okay. So it's kind of a trick question because Christ, pre-incarnate Christ was back there talking to Abraham. But Christ said about Abraham, He says, Abraham rejoiced to see My day. And he saw it. And was glad. Now, wait a minute. And even, when Christ said that, the scribes and Pharisees were so upset with him, he says, hey, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Who makest thyself? So they didn't get it. They were not on the same page with him. But how is it that Abraham saw Christ's day? And when he says he saw Christ's day, he's not talking about when he was here on the earth at his first coming. He's talking about in that kingdom. How? By faith. Abraham saw by faith that city, that kingdom. Watch how the book of Hebrews says it here. I know I'm a little bit off on a tangent, but that's okay. And I hope this will help maybe put something together here for us. But look at this. Look at Hebrews 11. Look at Hebrews 11 at verse 9. I'm going to start at verse 8. Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob. Now, guys, imagine that you wake up one morning and you say, honey, I had a dream. The Lord talked to me last night. And he says, we're supposed to leave our family, our friends, our relatives, everything that we know, and this nice house that we live in. And I don't exactly know where we're going, but we're going to live in tents for the rest of our life. Honey, pack up. What do you suppose she'd say? Go back to sleep. It's way too early. You know, don't wake me up that way this morning. You suppose Abraham and Sarah had some discussions about this? The answer is yes, okay? Please do suppose that because it's true. But watch what it says. Look at verse 10. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker was God. See that? Why did Abraham dwell in tents? Verse 9. Because what was he looking for? Verse 10. He's looking for a city. And until that city came to pass, he was going to dwell in tents. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying this. Abraham allowed what God did say to him. And Abraham didn't even have the Bible like you and I have. Abraham didn't even have the book of Genesis. You and I have the whole Word of God. And God has told us what the heavenly places are like. God has told us about the glory that shall be revealed in you. God has told us that He is going to take you and place you in His presence. Just showered with. Just a total deluge of His love. For you are accepted in Christ, holy and without blame. And He says, I want you to see that. Just like Abraham, by faith saw it and was glad. You and I, by faith, have got to see it. There's no other way to see it until you get there, of course, right? And none of y'all need to leave early, okay? You didn't catch that, did you? I'm not talking leaving early church today, alright? But by faith we gotta see that. And if we'll see it that way, can it, will it impact the very choices? Will it impact our attitude? Will it impact how we talk to one another? Will it impact our appreciation one of another? If it's not having that kind of an impact, then what's true? Then we just don't believe it. Then we don't believe the verses. There's just no other way about it. Did you know you could be a non-believing believer? You can be a saint of the Most High God and yet not really believe that book you carry to church every Sunday. By the way, you could also the Apostle Paul, when talking to the Corinthians, who were continuing to struggle with issues and so forth, he clearly tells them, he says, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. You could be coming to this church and not even be a believer, and yet you know a lot of stuff. Imagine the tragedy of your eternal destiny if you die and go to hell and spend eternity in the lake of fire after all you have been taught at this local ministry. After all the time you read the Bible, and yet you still be a lost person. And it's just been nothing but a big show. You've just been putting on a show to everybody. And I'll say that, listen, how tragic that would be. The Apostle Paul calls the Corinthians into question about that. He says, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Prove your own self. Know you not how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobate? He knew that even in the local assembly at Corinth, there were some people there that were lost and they were just putting on a show. They were just playing the game. How tragic that would be. Especially in the light of what the book of Ephesians tells us about the heavenly places. If the doctrines of God's grace, if the truth of the reality of who we are in Christ, If the fact that God says He's going to accept you wholly and without blame before Him in love, if that is not affecting your life, it's because you don't believe it. It's because you're making a choice to be absolutely self-centered in what you want and your will is. You are saying, I don't believe those verses. That's what you're saying. Because the fact is, the pattern of the book of Ephesians is, in the light of all this doctrine, I beseech you that you'd walk worthy. Three chapters of just amazing doctrine taking us into heavenly places. And against that backdrop, he says, now, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you've been called. With all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering. There's that word long-suffering again he brought from the other books, right? Forbearing one another. Next time those attitudes, those wrong attitudes come up in our heart. And by the way, where is it that we all get to practice grace doctrine first and foremost? In home. At home, in our own hearts. That's where it comes into play first. You know? So the next time we have something come up and so forth, let's just check our thinking. That means stop our thinking, the negative stuff. Say, wait a minute. Do I believe the glory that shall be revealed? Do I believe that God, that verse says, holding without blame before Him in love? Do I trust that that is so? If that is so, then this talk that was fixing to come out of my mouth that would have been talk of destruction rather than edification, I'm going to stop that talk right now. I'm going to stop it. And be done with it. And I am going to seek to edify members of my family and saints of the Most High God. I'm going to seek to say words of encouragement and edification. Do you suppose the book of Ephesians can change us like that? Should it change us like that? Yes. Right? It should, in case we're not getting the message, all right? So, and I say, well, preacher, now you're preaching. Well, that's what I'm supposed to do, right? So, the foolishness of preaching, Paul calls it. But really, when Paul takes those things, the glory that shall be revealed, the hope of glory, the predestination, holy and without blame before Him in love, and so many others. How many did I get through this morning? Four? Out of 20? Let me finish with this one connection here. And we'll pick up here next time. We're just going to have to. There's just no way to leave this stuff out. But watch this. Go to Ephesians 2 and then get Romans 5. Go to Ephesians 2 and then Romans 5. Go to Ephesians 2:4 and it says this. But God, who is rich in mercy. Aren't we glad He's rich in mercy? And He's rich in many, many things. But it's good to know He's rich in that too. But watch what He says. But God, who is rich in mercy, for the reason He can be rich in mercy towards me and you has to do with His great love. Or with He loved, past tense, us. You see, there's a past tense love that God demonstrated, which is the evidence, not just of His past tense love, because that verse says loved past tense us, but it's the evidence of His commitment to continually love you forever. And what is His great love? It is God's great love for you that everything in your life is going great. Yeah, I'll ask because how come? Well, because maybe not everything's going so great. So if God's great love for me was connected to whether or not things are going great in my life, well, then that means when things are not going so great, then maybe God is kind of toning down His love towards us. God's great love for us is not tied to our circumstances, and the circumstances are not the evidence of God's great love. God's great love for us is not Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. That's not God's great love for us. It's a wonderful thing that God is the Creator, that He is creative, that He is kind and loving. But God's great love. Now where are we going? Romans where? Romans 5 and Romans 5:8. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Those things like the love of God, those things like the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, those themes like the blood of Christ that He mentions in chapter 3 and so forth, all of those themes are absolutely essential to everything that the Apostle Paul is going to write in the book of Ephesians. And the Apostle Paul takes those themes, the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, the blood of Christ, the crosswork of Christ, and he takes and fills in some details or additional details that the very love of Christ allows God to do towards you and towards me in Christ Jesus. We have redemption through His blood. He forms this new creature by His cross. You see how He keeps taking us back to the cross, back to the cross, back to the place where His blood was shed. Why does He do that in Ephesians? Why can't He in the book of Ephesians figure, well, okay, all that stuff's in the book of Romans, they got it, it's there, let's just move on. We don't need to mention the blood of Christ again. We don't need to mention the crosswork of Christ again. We don't need to mention and point out the love of Christ again. Why does He say that's there, they should get it, they should have it by now, now let's move on. Why does He just not leave that out of Ephesians? Why do we need it in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, by the way? Why do we need it here? How come?
It's the center of the Bible.
It's the center of everything. Without the love of God in Christ Jesus, this great love of God manifested on the cross when He absolutely willingly gave Himself for us, shed His own blood, without that most critical, essential issue, none of this would come to pass. None of this would have any meaning at all. So that's why in the book of Ephesians, time and time again, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, he keeps going back to the cross, back to the cross. Faith in what Christ did on the cross. So we can truly say and agree with the Apostle Paul, but God, who is rich in mercy, and He's rich in mercy, how come? For His great love, wherewith He loved us. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank You that we can take a little bit of time here to allow Your Word to renew our mind this morning, to regenerate our, to encourage our spirits, to comfort our hearts in the midst of difficulties and sufferings and persecutions and just the struggles of life. God, we need to be reminded that we live in this present evil world, that Satan is the god of this world, and at the very heart of what he seeks to destroy is faith in Your Word, and he seeks to destroy that right in the family, in marriages, in the children, right in the family, he seeks to destroy that. So God, might we put on that armor and guard our hearts and our minds so as to not allow the lie program to control us, but to be bound in thanksgiving to You, to be thrilled with Your great love for us, and to let that love truly conform us to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in Your Word. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.